I do want to say right from the very beginning that I, by no stretch of the imagination, regard myself as the answer man. And I'll certainly be happy to respond, particularly to questions that are basically asking for an amplification or clarification on what I've talked about during the course of the time here. I think probably there were more questions dealing with the general issue of volunteerism and the idea of mobilizing people in the church than anything else. And that, of course, was no great surprise, because it is one of the areas in which many people find difficulty in the pastoral ministry. Let me just read one sort of representative question here dealing with this situation. You mentioned your church did a study on volunteerism. What sort of things did you discover about how people react, or methods to include volunteers? One of the most helpful books that I have read that really deals with the dramatic changes in certainly North American culture is a book by a man called Daniel Yankelovich, and it is called New Rules. Let me very briefly give you the thesis of the book, and then that will save you the problem, the trouble of reading it. Yankelovich says that there was a dramatic change in the attitudes of people in the North American continent, and I think this is probably transferable to Australia. There was a dramatic change in the ethos of the North American culture in the 60s. Up until that time, the prevailing ethos in America had been a sense of duty. People did things because they believed that there were people who had legitimate places of authority and responsibility, and they recognized that they should acknowledge that authority, and that they had certain duty, certain obligations, if they were to live wisely and well in their culture. And so people would do all kinds of things because they were told to. They would do all kinds of things, whether they wanted to or not, because they believed it was their duty. And this contributed, along with many other things, to the remarkable development of what became to be known as the United States of America. Now, something happened in the 60s. What happened during the 60s was that many people began to question the legitimacy of some of those who were in authority. And they came to the conclusion that perhaps those people who were in authority, to whom they had been yielding unquestioning sense of obligation and duty, were actually abusing their places of authority, and as a result were abusing people who were rendering obedience to them and working as a matter of duty. And so a sea change took place in attitudes. The attitude changed from operating on a sense of duty to saying the only duty you have is duty to yourself. If you say you have a duty or an obligation to anybody else, there's a very high probability that they're a crook, they're unreliable, they're just looking out for themselves, they will use you, and you will find that you are abused. Therefore, don't operate on the basis of a sense of duty anymore. Operate on the basis of the only duty you have is duty to yourself. Now, I think you'll see immediately there is a radical change in attitudes at that point. Yankelovich goes on to say this. He says that every revolution, and this was a revolution, every revolution has two stages. The first stage is basically interested in overthrowing what they believe needs to be overthrown. The second stage says, oops, we threw the baby out with the bathwater. He said this happened in the 60s. For after people had decided we no longer operate on the basis of duty, the only duty you have to yourself, to look out for yourself, and incidentally, three books came out at that time that were instant bestsellers. The first one was Looking Out for Number One. The second one was Winning Through Intimidation. And the third one was Restoring the American Dream. And these three naturally followed on from each other. So this begins to describe the culture now. Look out for number one. Don't bother with anybody else. Nobody else bothers about you. You owe it only to yourself. You've got to win. Whatever it takes to win, you've got to win, because you're the only person who matters. And if you become a winner, you will restore the American dream. Now then, people who were thinking were saying to themselves, now, if we are producing a culture made up of people who are only interested in looking out for number one, this culture will collapse. This society will be a society in name only. And so now they begin to see they've thrown the baby out with the bathwater, and so they decided this is what you do. You owe it only to yourself. You don't owe duty to anybody else. However, you cannot live simply on the basis of yourself. If that happens, the whole thing will become just a purely egotistical search for hedonistic living. So this is what you do. You now begin to do things for other people, not out of a sense of duty. You owe it to yourself to do things for other people, because if you do things for other people, you will feel so good. It will make you feel so great. And you owe it to yourself to do things for other people. Now here's a subtle change again. First one was basically a sense of duty, a sense of recognition of authority, a willingness to operate on the basis of duty. Then an attitude, don't trust those guys in authority, you don't owe it to anybody but to yourself. Now the switch is, you ought to do things for other people because it will benefit you. You owe it to yourself. Now why do I go through all that? Well, simply to say that this has produced the certain approach to volunteerism. People volunteer now, not out of a sense of obligation. People volunteer now, not out of a sense of duty. People volunteer now, not necessarily out of a sense that there's something that needs to be done. If people volunteer now, they volunteer because they realize that it is going to make them feel good about themselves. And they owe it to themselves to volunteer. Now, if this is the prevailing attitude, it's only a matter of time until the prevailing secular attitude seeps into the church. Now, it used to be that in the church, we could ask for volunteers, and we could give people the sense of duty. And we would tell them, God is looking for people who will serve him, and they will have their reward. See? Well, people are not terribly interested in a reward eventually. What they're interested in is instant gratification. What they want is something that will make them feel good now. What it means then is that if you are going to get people to volunteer to do something, you've got to be able to present it to them. This may stick in your craw to do it, but you've got to be able to present it to them in the sense of begin to see how this will be an enrichment of your own experience, which is perfectly true, but it's hardly the most noble orientation, the most noble motivation. Now then, if people are willing to volunteer to do something, but basically because it is going to accrue to their good and they'll feel good about it immediately, then they're going to be looking for all kinds of feel-good dimensions to their volunteering. For instance, modern-day volunteers look for constant affirmation. Modern-day volunteers look for appreciation being publicly stated. Volunteers today want to know specifically what it is, what they're expected to do, and what the take home is for them. Modern volunteers want to know what the time commitment is before they will start, and what the cutoff time is for that to which they're committing themselves. Modern volunteers want to know to whom they are accountable, and they want to be sure that they want to be accountable to that person. Now, if you begin to look at all those things, you'll begin to see that it is a very different matter getting people to, quote, volunteer, for want of a better term, in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's very little that I like about these attitudes. There's very little about these attitudes that I think equates to discipleship. But we do have to work on the principle, I think you may have heard this principle, you start with people where they are, not where you think they should be. And if that's where they are, you aren't going to get them volunteering unless you start with them where they are. And the second rule is this: you're going to have to go in the direction they're prepared to go, not the direction you've decided they're going to go. And if you decide, well, they shouldn't have that attitude, and they should be prepared to do it this way, good luck. You will probably finish up getting more and more frustrated because you can't get people to volunteer. On the other hand, if you acknowledge that that's where people are, if you're prepared to make some concessions and work with them where they are, then there's a very real possibility you can begin to get into a discipling relationship with them and get rapport and get momentum and lead them in to a deeper appreciation of what it means to serve. Not a pretty picture, but that is what we've discovered, and that is the general attitude that prevails in our culture. Now, as I say, that may or may not be transferable into your culture at the present time. But the question was, you'd done a study, and what did you find out? That's what we found out. Put it in the "for what it's worth" category. Now, is there any follow-up on that? Or are you satisfied with that, or just plain horrified with it? Yes, sir. Yes, do you mind if I repeat the question for the tape? Have we found that there are people who will come along and they'll take all that they can get, and when you try to get them to be accepting some responsibility, do they pack their bags and go? And the answer is yes. Yes, that is certainly the case. But I could also give you many, many examples of people who started out in the way I'm talking about, and we have seen them grow and mature in the whole process. We've got examples of all these things. Anything else on that one? Good. I think this question refers to something I said this morning. The question goes like this: how is it, quote, starting with the Bible or pulpit, quote, when one starts to change the constitution by getting the opinion formers on side? I think that's referring to the rather lengthy, probably too long, description that I gave of a case study of how we changed our constitution. And two of the factors that I talked about were as follows. Number one, giving some teaching from the Epistle of Paul to Titus on the role of elders, etc., etc. And the second thing I talked about was drawing up a one-page paper, and then taking that to the opinion formers and getting them to see it and beginning to get them. On board, but the term here is on side. I think the questioner is thinking that there's some contradiction here, and it may be that in your mind there is something contradictory. In my mind, this is not contradictory at all. It is complementary. You have to be able to give a solid biblical rationale for what it is that you're endeavoring to do. But the reality of the thing is this, that if you are going to see change take place in a church, you're not suddenly going to get the whole mass of people willing to change. You have got to bring this change about incrementally. And one of the ways that you bring incremental change about is by recognizing that there are some people who can have a profound positive or negative impact on the proposed change. A smart thing to do, therefore, is to get alongside those people right from the very beginning and allow them to have the opportunity, right from the start, to begin to understand what it is that you're proposing. Not only to get them on side, but to test what you're proposing on the basis of their response or their reaction. And I talked to you about the one-page proposal that I wrote. That went through a number of lives before we eventually came to a point of conclusion. So if I gave the impression that I was doing two things that were mutually contradictory here, that is, teaching the scriptures and going to the opinion formers and explaining things to them, that was certainly not what I was intending to do. I don't see this as contradictory. I see this as complementary. Any follow-up on that? Okay. The next question is, what's for lunch? The next question is, when is it time to leave a church? Usually 12 noon and not a minute later. But I don't think I don't think that is the point. I believe that the scripture teaches that if there is behavior in a church that is totally unacceptable, or if there is teaching in a church that is totally heretical, there is responsibility on the part of the leadership of the church to take disciplinary action. Now let me say that again. I believe in a church where there is behavior that is unacceptable, or there is teaching that is heretical, there is a responsibility on the part of the leadership to take disciplinary action. The sad thing about it is this. In many churches, the leadership of the church falls down on the job. They turn a blind eye to the behavior. They don't address the heretical teaching. When is it time to leave a church? I would suggest to you it is time to leave a church. If you are in a church where the behavior is totally unacceptable, or the teaching is plain heretical, and the leadership will not divorce that kind of behavior or teaching from the church, if they won't do it, then you should divorce yourself from it. I believe that there's no question in my mind that that would be the fundamental basis, the fundamental ground upon which someone should leave a church. They should do it graciously. They should do it in such a way that they're explaining very, very specifically what it is that they're doing, the action that they're taking, and before they take it, they should ask the people to consider, there is behavior here that requires discipline, there is teaching here that is heretical and needs correction. Please, leaders, do your job. But if you don't do it and separate this cancer from the church, then I must separate myself from this cancer. Now then, that would be a relatively straightforward way of looking at when you should leave a church. Now, on that basis, many people, if that's the only basis on which to leave a church, I would suggest to you that many people who leave a church have no business leaving it at all. But of course, there are other very practical grounds for doing it. One reason for leaving a church, for instance, would be if you find that you're travelling right across town, and in travelling right across town, you are neglecting your own neighbourhood, and you have an opportunity of establishing or being part of a church in your own neighbourhood that's going to have a ministry, then that would be a very, very good reason for leaving that church. But you, again, you'd explain why you're doing it, and you'd do it graciously. Another reason why you might leave a church is that you've got kids who are turning into teenagers, and the church in which you are doesn't have a teenager in sight, and you are very much concerned about your teenagers, but there is a church that has a thriving youth ministry, at least they're trying to have one, and for the well-being of your kids, you are prepared to go and do something for them. Those would be the kind of reasons that I think would be legitimate. I have my doubts about many of the other reasons that people have for leaving churches. Very often, their leaving is schismatic. It is a tearing of the body of Christ. And if it is simply a matter of personality conflicts that are not resolved, then this is sad. But sometimes in the interest of peace, in the interest of and trying to preserve some degree of order, it may be necessary for people to move. But I would be reluctant to suggest anything further than that. Yes, sir. Oh, is that what the question is? Oh, I'm sorry. Well, thank you. Thank you, Clandra, for the benefit of the tape. The suggestion is that I wasn't even answering the question. Well, okay. Well, that's very good. I really didn't think about that. The question then would become, when is it time for a pastor to leave a church? That is an extremely difficult question to answer. I think that a good pastorate is like a good marriage, and a good marriage takes time. Now I fully recognise that you're married or you're not married, but it's one thing to have a wedding; it's another thing to have a marriage. It takes a few minutes to have a wedding; it takes a long time to develop and mature a marriage, and so. I would suggest to you that if there's going to be an effective pastoral ministry, then that is going to take time. It is going to take time for the people to begin to accept the new pastor. One of the things that is difficult for them, bringing in a new pastor, is if their previous pastor was appreciated, if he was even more than that, if he was loved, and then he goes and somebody else comes in to embrace the new pastor, they feel is to betray their former pastor. And they feel that they are going to maintain their loyalty to the one who's gone by withholding it from the new one who comes. This is going to take time to get over this sort of thing. It is going to take time for the new pastor getting into a situation to begin to understand who the manipulators are, who the adulators are, who the prevaricators are, you remember? All that kind of stuff. And begin to find his feet in this situation. And so it's a given that it is going to take some considerable time. And when I say considerable time, I would say that a pastor should not really try to change anything before 3 years in the pastorate. Don't even attempt to change anything before 3 years. Give the people time to get used to you. Give the people time to begin to recognize that you are trustworthy and that you have got something to say that is worth listening to. Now, I see sort of a ripple of movement as soon as I mentioned 3 years. So I would love to hear from you. Is that unrealistic? Tell me about it. I'm sorry? Some calls are only for 3 years. Oh, well, I was unaware of that. In other words, the church calls you for a cut-off time. All right, and then what happens? You can be gone. All right, well, I'm showing my ignorance here. I've never heard of that before. So good luck. Yeah, well, I would suggest that would be a good thing for the denomination to look into. Is it up to the individual churches to decide on that? All right, well, it might be a good thing to call together some people who are forming that policy and get them to take another look at it. Because I personally feel that a pastor can only really begin to become established and begin to exercise some leadership when he's put in about 3 years there. Now, I fully recognize that in the same way, and I've got to be careful with the analogy here, I fully recognize that you can get some situations where the pastorate and the church have got a relationship that is anything but like a good marriage. Now, I'm not advocating divorce. Analogies only go so far. But what I am saying is this, that there are some situations where it almost seems for the good of the church and for the well-being of the pastorate that it might be best to cut your losses. But I'm always very reluctant to see that before people have really put in some time and given the people the opportunity to get used to the situation. But the three-year number would be something that I would stick with, although, of course, if your policy doesn't allow for that, then there's not a lot I can suggest about that one. If you are prepared to go on those terms, you'll have to live with them, won't you? I don't think I would go on those terms. Anything further? Yes, sir. Yes.
That were important
to
you. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. And well, good. Thank you. And I think that was wise, and I think it was considerably wiser than the way I did it. But I hadn't a clue. I didn't know what I was doing. And I'd never trained for the pastor, and I'd never been part of a church with a pastor. And so I went in so incredibly naive, you wouldn't believe it. In fact, the first thing I said to the church when I went there is, you are either the most courageous or the most stupid people on the North American continent, and only time will tell. And incidentally, the jury is still out on that particular situation. But that, thank you. That was a helpful thing. And I certainly do advise people now when they're concentrating on the when they're looking into the possibility of accepting a call somewhere, find out all you can about the church and let them find out all they can about you. If you can minimize surprises all round, then there's a much better possibility of you having a healthy relationship. One of the great advantages that we have in our church, and I don't know why I'm telling you this because it's probably not relevant at all, but one of the great advantages we have in our church is that practically all the team that we have come up through the church. And they've gone through an intern program and a residency program. We know exactly what we're getting. They know exactly what they're getting into. And it is much better to get the people you know and get them into the situation they know, if at all possible. I fully recognize that is not always possible. But let's face it. When we simply go on recommendations, people don't always tell the truth in recommendations. And when people meet with pulpit committees, I hate to say this, but pulpit committees don't always tell the truth either. And so we can very often find people getting into situations that turn out to be very different from what they were told in the first place. My wife says that she's going to write a book sometime. Comes out of her talking with pastors' wives, and the title of the book was "I Never Expected This." I never expected this. Yes, sir. Pastoral Call Committee. Is that what you call it? I don't know. They call them different things in different places. Pastoral Call Committee. Yes, sir, right at the back. Mm-hmm. No, the question for clarification about our church is it part of a denomination? The answer is no. It is not. It is autonomous. I avoid the word independent because we're desperately dependent, but that would be the common word. But autonomous sounds nicer. Okay. Anything more on that? All right. Here's another one. Give me the description of the world in the last times read in Scripture. Oh no, excuse me. Given the description of the world. I was getting ready to leave there. Yeah. Given the description of the world in the last times read in Scripture, can we expect a declining church as we approach the end? If so, how do we keep generating excitement in the midst of an unresponsive community? My belief is this, that as we move further and further into the end times, and remember that the end times have been with us now for over 2,000 years, as we move further and further into the end times, or the last days, or whatever word you want to talk about it, it seems that two things are going to happen. It seems that there's going to be a great expansion of the gospel, and there is going to be a great turning away from the truth. And I think it's a both-and thing. Some people see just a negative thing, that things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and other people think that things are just going to get better and better and better. My personal understanding of it is this, that the bad is going to get worse, and the good is going to get better. Or if you like, the kingdom of Satan is going to demonstrate itself in ever more powerful ways, and the kingdom of God is going to be demonstrating itself in ever more powerful ways. And I think what is happening in the world right now is that the lines are being more clearly drawn. And so I would not just see it as a situation where in the last times things are going to get worse and the church is going to go into decline. In actual fact, the Church of Jesus Christ is growing more rapidly now than it has ever done in its history. And the Church of Jesus Christ is more numerically strong now than it has ever been. Now granted, it is becoming weaker in many areas where it has been long established, but in the new areas where the church is growing, there is dramatic growth indeed. And so we need to recognize those two things. How do we keep people, what was the second part of it? How do we keep generating excitement in the midst of an unresponsive community? I think we keep generating excitement by teaching them the truth, by communicating who God is and what God is about, what it means to be a Christian, and what the challenges, what the privileges, and what and all the details of what it means to be a Christian. Just keep teaching them the truth and giving them the opportunity to embrace it and to see it develop in their lives. There are some questions on the whole subject of diversity and unities. That was some stuff I was talking about, and it might be worthwhile just revisiting that for a little while. You spoke of diversity within unity and the dangers of them standing alone at the expense of the other. You then used an illustration of a church with several services each day, each one emphasizing a different style. This is diversity at the expense of unity. How would you unify this situation? Well, I can answer that because we have dealt with this issue. Let me back up from it for a moment. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is intended to be something very, very specific in our contemporary culture. Not just the fullness of Him, you know, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. That I find a very exciting concept. Let me back up even further. In the beginning, God created man. Now, I can't back up much further. In the beginning, God created man. He looked at man and he said something he hadn't said before. Everything up until then he had characterized by the word good or very good. When he looked at man, he said, it's no good. It's not good. Now, actually, to quote him fully, he said, it's not good that man should be alone. Then he made woman. Now, when God made man, he made one thing. When God made a woman, he made something entirely different. And you can interpret that exactly as you wish. Let me tell you what I mean. When God created man, he created an individual. When God created woman, he created community. When God created man, it was simply an individual relating to God. When God created woman, entirely new situation now. Man relates to woman, woman relates to man relates to God, woman relates to God. Now you've got just not an individual, now you've got community. Along came the fall. What happened in the fall? What happened in the fall was that individuals became alienated from God. But something else happened. Not just individual alienation. Corporate disintegration happened as well. Immediately, man begins to blame woman, woman begins to blame man. They reproduce, they produce a murderer and a murderee. Things go from bad to worse. The fall has fell. And two things have happened. Individuals are alienated from God. Community is fracturing and fragmenting. If we want to understand our culture at this time, we will note two things. Individual alienation, community disintegration. All institutions, all feelings of relationships, all areas of corporate experience are under great stress. Now then, if you were to ask God, if you were to ask the average Christian, when the fall happened, individuals became alienated from God. Was God concerned about that? The average Christian will immediately say, oh yes. How did he demonstrate his concern? He sent Jesus. If you then say to the average Christian, God didn't just create individuals, he created community or society, and society began to fragment. Is God concerned about fragmenting society? The average Christian would take a little longer answering that. But eventually, hopefully, they would say, oh yes. Yeah, he made individuals, he's concerned about alienated individuals, he made society, yes, he's concerned about fragmenting society. Then you ask them the question, if God's answer to alienated individuals is Christ, what is God's answer to fragmenting community? And the answer is slower in coming. The answer, I believe, is that God has ordained an alternate community in the midst of fragmenting community as a model of what community is intended to be. Now then, let me explain this fully. If we look into the Old Testament, we know the story of the slavery, the bondage in Egypt, and we know the great Exodus. And we know that they were brought out as a people and they were plunked down in the promised land as a people. And as a corporate people, as a community of people, they were given community principles. And the reason for it was, as a people of God, they were to be to the surrounding peoples a model of the people of God. If you like, a model community in the midst of fractured community. Now, I just happen to believe, in terms of my eschatology, that the modern-day Israel is the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is intended to be a model community in the midst of fragmenting community that demonstrates to fragmenting community what community is intended to be. In other words, church isn't somewhere you go. Church is something we are. And what are we? We are an alternate community, an alternate society. Now then, what is it that is going to demonstrate to fragmenting community what a model community looks like? I believe that one of the things that is going to demonstrate the uniqueness of community in fragmenting community, the uniqueness of God's community, is that there is a coming together of widely diverse people who come together in oneness for no other reason than God is working a wonderful thing in their midst. I believe this because Ephesians tells me, and I think I mentioned this already, Ephesians tell me that when the Jew comes to the cross, Jesus becomes his peace. When the Gentile comes to the cross, Jesus becomes the Gentile's peace. When the Jew and the Gentile come to the cross, Jesus is not only their peace with God, he is their peace with each other. And God says intentionally that he's going to make of the two one new man. And this one new man, he goes on to explain in Ephesians, is the church. The mystery that has been hidden for generations. What is it? It is a unique society that transcends differences. Or if you like, it is a unique community that is characterized by unity that transcends diversity. Now, I firmly believe that one of the characteristics of the church that we need to be taking much more seriously than we do is the unique characteristic of a widely diverse group of people with widely diverse gifts, widely diverse ministries, widely diverse ways of doing it, widely diverse development in spiritual growth, widely diverse socio and economic standards, widely diverse educational intellectual abilities, all these diverse people coming together and for some incredible reason being one in Christ Jesus. Where there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor slave owner, all one in Christ. A unity there that beggars description, that is utterly unique. A model community that in the midst of fragmenting community refuses to fragment. In fact, it does just the opposite. It comes together. When you look at it, you say there is no reason on the face of God's green earth that all those people so diverse would be united as they are. Now that's the theory behind it. Now the practicality of the whole thing is this. When we look at the unity of the church, very, very often we find, and I mentioned this earlier, either that the unity is maintained by banning diversity, or people have given up on the unity idea and they have simply settled for all kinds of diversity. Now why is this? One of the reasons for it is the teaching or the thinking or the theorizing that has come out of the Fuller School of World Missions. Dr. McGavran. Dr. McGavran made it abundantly clear from his research, particularly as a missionary in India with all the various castes, he made it abundantly clear that if you're going to reach diverse groups of people, you can only do it on the basis of reaching them individually. In other words, you have got to have all kinds of diverse ways of doing it. The church growth movement that has come out of that thinking has now adopted what, for the want of a better term, we could call marketing strategies. The marketing strategy is this. We have a product. There is our target audience. That's our target group that we want to sell to. Now, what are we going to do? We are going to package our product so that it appeals to that particular group. As a result of that, we now have churches that will target a certain group, will craft their product to meet that certain group, and will be perfectly happy concentrating on that group and sticking with that particular approach. Now, some churches have gone even further than that and say, well, we'll target different groups, but we'll keep vertical growth. One very fascinating situation I was part of. I was at a meeting, and Pete Wagner of Fuller School of World Missions was speaking, and he gave a time for questions. Ray Steadman, he's cropped up a couple of times, hasn't he, so far. Ray, I was sitting next to Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman asked Pete Wagner a question. Pete Wagner bristled a little bit at the question. He said, if you want to debate this, Ray, why don't you come up here? And so Ray said, okay. So he ambled up there, and they had a very good debate. And it was very interesting, very amusing, and didn't solve a thing. And then Ray came, and I said, that was absolutely fascinating, Ray, because you were debating church growth. You were debating church growth. But when he said church growth, he meant numerical growth. But when you said church growth, you meant maturity growth. Now then, you're talking about two entirely different things. Numerical growth requires a wide variety of approaches, a heterogeneous approach. Maturity growth has got to transcend heterogeneity and get into homogeneity, where we begin to bring all the diverse groups of people together, all one in Christ Jesus. So it's not a case of either or. It's a case of both and. Now, as far as Elmbrook is concerned, let me give you the example, I think, that would relate to the question here. As far as Elmbrook is concerned, I've told the staff, listen, if they're people, we're after them. That's the only thing. That's our target audience, people. Now, we fully recognize that there's a wide diversity in people. For instance, there are married people and there are single people. Let's just suppose we're concentrating on single people. Okay, we're going to have a ministry to singles. We realize that singles have got unique interests, unique problems. We're going to go for singles. What we're going to discover very quickly is this. A 24-year-old graduate of university, working for a computer company, getting more money than knows what to do with, bought himself his sports car, got his apartments, filled it with all kinds of electronic equipment, celebrating his singleness, is single. This 69-year-old lady who's been married to her husband for 45 years, who now suddenly, without asking permission, had a heart attack and has gone to glory, has left her on her own, devastated, frightened, 69 and single. This 35-year-old woman here has a husband who just traded her in for a new model. He took off with his new trophy wife and left her, the 35-year-old, with three kids, and he hasn't paid her a penny of child support. And the police are looking for him. She's devastated. She's humiliated. She didn't even graduate from university because she dropped out to put him through law school. She doesn't have any marketable skills, and she's cold, stony broke, and she's single. And there the similarity ends. If you are going to reach these widows, you're going to have to do it one way. If you're going to reach the divorcees, you've got to do it another way. If you're going to reach these young people, who are celebrating and they're on the fast track in computer business, you're going to have to reach them one way. But somewhere along the line, you're going to have to model a new community. So how do you do it? This is the way we do it. We say, during the course of the weeks, you can have as much diversity as you can shake a stick at. But somewhere along the line, we are going to come together and we're going to model our oneness. And we will do this by having only one worship service over the weekend. I don't mean we'll only have one. We'll only have one style of worship service over the weekend. But that one style of worship service will reflect all the diversity of the week. So, if you come to worship service at Elmbrook Church on a weekend, you'll never know what you're going to get. You might have a 100-voice choir and a 40-piece orchestra and an organ. Or you might have a bluegrass group. Or you might have anything in between. You might get Bach, you might get rock. Somebody came to me after one of our services and said, I've been in music ministry all my life. I've never been in a service like this before. Do you have a philosophy of music in worship? I said, yes, we do. What is it? He said. I said, we try to have something in every service to offend everybody. Now, what am I talking about here? What I'm talking about is unity in diversity and diversity in unity. Now then, it's only a matter of time till we got onto music, because when we talk about diversity in worship, what we're usually talking about is music. Anyway, in actual fact, all the debate and all the discussion about worship music is somewhat moot. Because when it comes down to it, you can only do the music that you've got the musicians to do it. So you can theorize about what you've got to do, but if you've just got some folks who can only play three chords on a guitar, you're stuck with it. On the other hand, if you've got a lady who can play the piano but only in G major, you're somewhat limited. You see? In other words, the reality of the thing is that in the end, you can only do what you've got the horses to do. But you do need to have a philosophy of worship music. You need to have a philosophy of the worship service. Here's our philosophy. Number one, in a worship service, predictability breeds boredom. Now, people won't announce they're bored. They just sit there with a beatific look on their faces called worship, but they're actually working on their shopping list. Or they're thinking about the game they went to last night. But they know how to put on the look. You see, they can check out. You know why they can check out? Because it is totally predictable. They can tell the time by what's happening. Hymn sandwich it used to be, now it isn't. We have 25 minutes non-stop singing. Okay? Predictability breeds boredom. That's the first rule. Second rule, unpredictability breeds discomfort. So just bear those two things in mind. That's all you've got to do. Predictability breeds boredom. Unpredictability breeds discomfort. Now then, some people will settle for predictability, others will settle for unpredictability. Some churches are full of people who can tune out and not miss a thing. Other people will sit there and say to themselves, what are those idiots going to do today? It's not an either or thing, it's a both and. This is how you do it, or this is how we do it. We have identified about 12 predictable elements of a worship service. We say they're predictable because we can give a biblical rationale for them. So that's predictable. And we've told the congregation, we promise, hand on heart, we will never have anything in our worship service that is outside these predictable elements. Relax. However, we then look at those predictable elements and we have at least five different ways of doing every one of them. Alright? Now, think of your permutations now. Think of the permutations of 12 or 15 permanent elements, all of which can be done at least five different ways. Then, not only think of five different ways of doing them, think of the different people who could do them. Think of the different order in the service in which they could be done. And think of the different environment in the worship center, or the sanctuary, or whatever you call it, from which they could be done. Now, you have got immense possibilities of variety. It's all predictable, and yet totally unpredictable. People tell me, Stuart, when we come to worship at Elmbrook, you keep us ever so slightly on the front edge of our seats. That's exactly where we want them. Because you see, what we're concerned about is having something where we all come together that reflects the diversity of the whole week. But we're all going to be part of it. And this is one of the best ways of getting people to grow up, I know. Two examples. One of our music groups that produces adulation, like that won't quit, and antagonism that you wouldn't believe, and nothing in between. This group, I will not tell you what kind of music they play, but their name is Blue Grace. We have a man, he's one of our chief ushers. Whenever this Blue Grace music would start, he would stand up in his pew, square his shoulders, fasten his jacket, and walk out, thereby making a statement. And then when it was over, he would come back in. Now, why he bothered going out, I have no idea, because the music was so loud you can hear it through a brick wall. He obviously knew when to come back, when he quit. Then he would come back, you see, sit down. He came to me not long ago, and he says, he went to our music director, and he said, every time that group is in the worship service, that's $100 out of my giving. So I said to our music guy, I said, well, what did you say? He said, I didn't bother answering him. Well, I said, you shouldn't have let him away with that. He said, well, what would you have said? I just said, tell me how many times we can have them before we owe you. Well, now, that wouldn't have helped, would it? But it would have been fun anyway. He came to see me not long ago. He said, Stuart, I've just been reading in the prophecy of Isaiah. And he said, I read something there that really shocked me. I said, what did you read, Jim? He said, I read that all our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. He said, you've seen me walk out when Blue Grace plays, haven't you? I said, oh yeah. He said, self-righteousness. That's what it was. Self-righteousness. Filthy rags. So I just want you to know, I can't stand them. But I won't walk out ever again and demonstrate my own self-righteousness. Because it's filthy rags in God's sight. Do you know what it's called? Maturity growth. Maturity growth. Community coming together. One other story. Lady, 76 years of age, in our church. Wonderful, wonderful woman. Came to see me. She said, Stuart, last Sunday the music drove me frantic. She said, I was composing a letter in my mind for you. And she said, while I was composing the letter in my mind, it occurred to me that I had purportedly come for corporate worship. But it was perfectly obvious I hadn't. I'd come for personal worship. I had no interest whatsoever in the body. All I was thinking about was, I do not like this. And because I do not like it, I will not tolerate it. I. And she said, I was calling it corporate worship. She said, it suddenly dawned on me, the place for personal worship is at home. She said, if my personal worship is in good shape, when I come for corporate worship, it will change everything. So she said, while I was thinking about this, I stopped composing the letter in my mind, and I looked around the congregation, and to my amazement and horror, I discovered that there were actually people who were entering in to this, and it was clearly ministering to them. So she said, I forgot all about the letter, and I began to thank God for what he was obviously doing in their hearts. So she said, I just want you to know, in future, I'll do my personal worship at home and come in an attitude of worship for corporate worship. And when there's an aspect of corporate worship I don't like, I won't think about me. I'll think about what's happening in everybody else's life, and I'll thank God and rejoice in what he's doing. Maturity growth. Maturity growth. And what I long for in the Church of Jesus Christ is when people will be interested in a heterogeneous approach that will produce numerical growth that leads to a homogeneous approach that will produce maturity growth. It's not easy. It's not easy. We have fought a lone battle in many of the major churches in America because basically they've all gone the other way. But we have found something here that we believe is important. We believe it's something that we should stand with. And we honestly, genuinely feel that we're seeing some wonderful things happen there. Now that obviously is a long question, but that's a long answer. That's the kind of thing that I mean when I'm talking about as demonstrating diversity, allowing for it, encouraging it, but somewhere along the line saying that we will have unity in diversity, and we will model that. Why? Because we're called to be an alternate community. Secular community simply fragments on the basis of diversity. Any church that fragments on the basis of diversity is not modeling unique community to fracturing community. It is simply being basically like it. We need to do better than that. Well, I think I kind of quit answering your question there and took to preaching, didn't I? I think it's about time to finish, isn't it? Is it? What time did we start? 5 minutes? Okay. Any follow-up on that one? Amen. Do you know why we say our men and not our women? Do you know? These guys were singing hymns, not hers. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, here's a question. If God's Spirit, it says theological question, question mark. If God's Spirit is in all of us, why do loving Christians full of the Holy Spirit hurt each other so badly? What a good question. If God's Spirit is in all of us, why do loving Christians, full of the Holy Spirit, hurt each other so badly? Let me just give you a brief teaching on the fullness of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Two very simple commands there. The first one is this. If you were planning on leaving this conference and going out and getting drunk, don't. Are there any questions? I'll go through that again in case that was too complicated. If you were planning on leaving this conference and going out and getting drunk, don't. Instruction number two. If you were planning on leaving this conference not filled with the Spirit, don't. Now, did you notice the different reaction there? Nervous titters after the first one, stunned silence after the second one. What does it suggest? Dual standard. Dual standard. What it suggests is this, that in many churches, we'd get terribly upset if people got drunk. It wouldn't bother us in the least if there was no evidence of the fullness of the Spirit. Isn't that odd? In fact, we can probably go a little further than that and say that in many places where we would be deaf on people, not getting drunk, but on deaf on people having a glass of wine, we probably would have difficulty identifying somebody filled with the Spirit. Double standard. Now, I could go on for an hour on this, so I'll exercise great discipline and not do it. Let me suggest to you that it is not an accident that these two instructions are juxtaposed. Do not be drunk with wine which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit which leads, and then the description comes. Don't be drunk, but be filled. Not with wine, but with Spirit. The structure here is very obvious. I have never been drunk, but I have observed drunkenness at close quarters. In the Marines, night after night after night, I would put the drunks to bed. They were very friendly, and they'd always invited me to go out with them at the earlier part of the evening. They would say, come on, Lofty, because I was over 6 feet, I was Lofty, like somebody called Rhodes is Dusty, someone over 6 feet is Lofty. Come ashore with us tonight, Lofty. Where are you going? We're going to have a couple of drinks. I knew their mathematics was suspect. And so I said, no. They said, come on, be a man. I said, no, I'll be whatever the alternative is. And when they would come back, I would put them to bed. One thing I noticed about being drunk was that you just needed enough alcohol to captivate you and activate you and motivate you. Take that picture. Don't be captivated, activated, and motivated by alcohol. Be captivated, activated, and motivated by the Holy Spirit. Now, each of those bears looking into. Listen to this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This comes just before be filled with the Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice. Why do Christians hurt each other? The question is, why do loving Christians full of the Holy Spirit hurt each other? The answer is this, that if they're busy hurting each other, they're not full with the Spirit. That's the answer. For you see, we grieve the Holy Spirit rather than be captivated and motivated and activated by the Holy Spirit when we engage in bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave us. We are not living in the fullness of the Spirit. We are grieving the Holy Spirit when we are failing to be kind and we're failing to be compassionate and we are unforgiving with people. The simple fact of the matter is this, that there is in the heart of the regenerate one a force that is in diametric opposition to the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. It's called the flesh. And that to live in the fullness of the Spirit is to intentionally yield not to the flesh, but to intentionally yield to the Spirit. To live in obedience to the Spirit. not in obedience to the flesh. The flesh is constantly fighting against the Spirit. The Spirit is constantly fighting against the flesh. And there we are in the middle, and we have the casting vote. The casting vote. And a situation comes up, and we can respond to it in flesh, or we can respond to it in spirit. If we respond to it in flesh, we know nothing of the fullness of the Spirit at that time. If we respond to it in the fullness, the captivating, motivating, activating power of the Spirit, there will not be the evidence of the flesh. There's a decision to make. Now, this has gone on longer than I intended. Anyway, let me just give you the details on this Ephesians 5:18. When it says be filled with the Spirit, this verb in the Greek, this will not be technical for long, for two reasons. Number one, it's late. Number two, I don't know enough to be technical for a long time. This verb in the Greek is in the imperative mood, which means it's an order. Not a suggestion, it's an order. It's in the imperative mood. Number two, it is in the present tense, which means it is a continual, ongoing experience. Not a flash experience that puts you into a stratospheric spiritual orbit. It is a present tense, an ongoing thing. It is in the imperative mood, it's in the present tense. It's in the passive voice, which means allow this thing to be being done continually to you. And it's in the plural form, which means it is relevant to all of you. So put all that together. What do we see? We see that the fullness of the Spirit is a step-by-step yielding in obedience to the prompting of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and a step-by-step negating in the power of the Holy Spirit of the insidious working of the flesh. Now, when Christians get around to hurting each other, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not responsible for the bitterness, for the unforgiving attitude, for the slander, for the gossip. That's nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. That's the flesh. To be filled with the Spirit means that in a situation by situation by situation, I intentionally, volitionally choose to yield obediently to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And in His power, I intentionally choose volitionally to resist the work of the flesh. One illustration, and I'll leave it at that. I was speaking in Florida one day. It was in the middle of Wisconsin winter, and so I was ecstatic to be invited to go down to Florida to speak one night, because I thought at least one third of my congregation were down there anyway. I preached in this church. The end, a number of friends were gathered around, and we were talking down the front. The door at the back of the auditorium flew open, and a lady with a very determined look on her face came marching down the aisle. It was one of those sloping aisles. She was so determined, and there was such a slope, that she had gathered quite a lot of momentum. And I was standing between her and the front of the platform, and I thought, this could be very, very unpleasant. She pushed her way through the group of people I was talking to, came right up to me, stuck her finger right in my face. I said, I have a question for you. I said, well, I'll be happy to try and answer your question in just a moment, but I was talking to these people here. She said, what I have to say is far more important than anything that they have to say. My very dear friends very quickly moved away and left me confronting this ogre, this lady, wagging her finger furiously at my face. I said, all right, you've stopped everything that was going on. Let me have your question. Yes or no, she said. I said, are you asking me a question, or are you telling me what my answer has to be? Yes or no. Are you or are you not filled with the Spirit? Yes or no. I said, seeing you put the question in such a straightforward way, I will give you a straightforward answer. Regrettably, no. She turned to the group, my friends, and she said, "Did you hear that? Have you ever heard an admission like that? He has the audacity to stand up here tonight and to preach to us. And when I ask him, 'Are you or are you not filled with the Spirit?' he admits that he is not. How dare you stand up there and preach and admit and know that you are not living in the fullness of the Spirit?" So I said, "Madam, many years ago I went to school in England and they taught me the English language. And when I learnt the English language, they taught me those certain tenses of verbs. They taught me the past tense and they taught me the present tense. Now I said, 'You asked me a question in the present tense. Are you, present tense, filled with the Spirit?' And the answer to the question was, regrettably, no. You immediately transferred that question into the past tense. And assumed that because the answer in the present tense was no, the answer in the past was no. That was an unwarranted assumption on your part. As much as I know my own heart, when I was preaching here tonight, I was doing it in glad dependence and submission to the Holy Spirit who inspired the word, to whom I was entrusting myself that he would enable me to interpret the word and that he would wing my words and implement them in people's lives. As much as I know my own heart, while I was preaching here tonight, I was preaching activated, motivated, captivated by the Holy Spirit. And at the end of the service, I was speaking with my friends. And then you came." And I said, I must tell you quite frankly, you are a very rude woman. And you irritate me beyond measure. And my irritation has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It is just flat out disobedience to him. And I apologize to you that my reaction to you has been of that nature. This is what I'd like to suggest to you. It's obvious to me that you have some major misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit. And it's equally obvious to me that you apparently are claiming to live in the fullness of the Spirit when your behavior flatly denies that. You need to go away and do some careful thinking and some praying and to get your heart right before the Lord. And I'll do the same. And in half an hour, I'll be back here and I'll meet with you. And we will have fellowship in the fullness of the Spirit." And she never came. She never came. I'll tell you why she didn't come. Because you see, her pneumatology, her theology of the Holy Spirit, was that you have an experience of the fullness of the Holy Spirit that launches you into a stratospheric spiritual realm. Superior to everybody else. So that even when your behavior shows nothing of the fruit of the Spirit, but manifests the lust of the flesh in all its ugliness, you still look back to that experience and assume that you were launched into this experience. That is not the biblical teaching on the fullness of the Spirit. The biblical teaching on the fullness of the Spirit is that in obedience to the command of God, you allow yourself continually on a step-by-step basis to be captivated and motivated and activated by the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of it will be love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. You know what they are. And the opposite of that is all kinds of bitterness and anger and envy and hurting other people. So the answer to the question is, why do loving Christians full of the Holy Spirit hurt each other? The answer is, they don't. The Christians who hurt each other are the ones who are not living in the fullness of the Spirit.